We're looking at 4 or 5 weeks of looking at the one another's in the Bible. And I presume I'm the second one another guy, am I? Yeah, there was one last week. I wasn't here last week. But we're looking at the book of James today. James, who was the elder brother of Jesus, has something to say about what we're going to look at today, and that is not to grumble at one another. So open up your Bibles and we'll read the text first of all, and we'll take it from there. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. Now I'm going to take a bit of a roundabout way before we get there. I'm going to have a few opening observations about our topic, and then we'll have a look in the Old Testament and maybe grab a couple of snapshots of our topic there. And then we'll finally come to our text, which we'll... We won't be pulling out in as much detail as we normally would. But verse 7 to 12, James writing, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So that's our text today. And it was written to, according to James 1. James is writing there, if you look at James chapter 1, verse 1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion." So we presume it's mostly to Jews. Now let's pray before we look at our topic today. Father, we just thank you for these verses that we're looking at today. They're so rich in wisdom, because Lord, you are the God of wisdom. They're so rich in instruction. They're so rich in encouragement. But boy, they can be hard to follow, which is a sign that anything good needs working at. We're going to test that in our lives, Lord. That anything we ever earned, or anything that we ever valued, is actually not easily gained. And so as we look at James's instructions and exhortations today, let us look at our own lives and weigh ourselves up against verse 9 to see, are we a people who are a glass half empty or a glass half full? And above all, what's God's view of this? Do not grumble against the brethren. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray these things. Amen. So I'm going to open with a little joke about a monk who joined a monastery once, and there was a vow of silence in the monastery, you know. And the monks were only allowed 2 words every 10 years. So, you know, you had to pick your words carefully. But anyways, after 10 years, the young monk who was just going into his monkery came up to the senior monk at the end of 10 years and... The senior monk said, "Well, young man, have you anything to say after your first 10 years?" And the young monk said, "Food bad." That's all he said. That's all he could say. Another 10 years rolled by, and the young monk came up again, and the old monk said, "Well, look at what have you to say this time around?" And the young monk said, "Bed hard." So, gee, the young monk went away. Another 10 years anyways, and he came up again, and the older monk said, "You know, okay, you're here 30 years now. What have you to say?" And he said, "I quit." And the senior monk says, "You know what, I'm not surprised. All you've done since you've come here is complain." So we're going to talk about that today, about complaining. And about something maybe, you know, people might be thinking, you know, well, you know, complaining is not all that bad. And you know what, you're right. Complaining done in the right manner, in the right with the right nature, is that the right word I'm looking for, is actually very beneficial. Complaining has been the catalyst that started off an awful lot of good movements which encouraged human flourishing and human goodness. And, you know, we can think of despots who were bought down by people who just started complaining, and that worked into sort of a societal group of people who are not in favor of this, and ultimately the ball starts rolling and these despots are disposed or whatever. You know what I'm talking about. But the complaining we're talking about today in a biblical context is slightly different. And it warrants our attention because we as Christians are living in a world which does have a complaining spirit. There's no doubt about that. This world is one which constantly complains. Or another word that our Bible might use for it, murmurs or grumbles, as James calls it. So it's kind of important to look at the world, first of all, and make just a few quick observations about complaining, and then see what the Bible says. Because, you know, if the Bible is true, if the Bible is the Word of God, it should reinforce what we see in our observations in our everyday lives. And I think it is absolutely true because it's the Word of God. You know, we can joke about complainers, we can joke about the nagging wife, we can joke about the complaining or whinging husband. Some of us might work in offices where, you know, people complain all the time and it can get wearisome and tiresome and it can get you down. You know, people who are glass half empty all the time. And we have to be cognizant of the fact that as Christians, we have to be careful not to get sucked into that spirit of this world, this complaining spirit. So not all complaining is bad, but there is a certain type or element of complaining which is deadly for the Christian. And we're going to look at that today. Now, quickly before we move on, we might think, you know, why do we complain really? Why do people complain? Well, there's a number of reasons. I suppose some people complain to get attention. And we all know people who just complain to get attention. And at times, we might be guilty of that ourselves, you know. But complaining as well, it's very nuanced. Complaining as well, even this morning when we came in here, we were speaking about the weather and complaining about the weather, complaining maybe about the lack of snow when we expected snow. You know, if we got snow, we'd be complaining about the snow. So complaining sometimes on a casual basis like that is a good way of making connections with people, of opening up conversations, of, you know, showing and getting things in common with other people, which opens doors to other discussions, deeper discussions then. But there's no harm really in that type of complaining. And we all play the game, don't we? We're not really complaining. But there's sometimes things deeper with complaining. I mean, we know people at work, perhaps, who excuse their poor performance by complaining. We all know people like that. They're always complaining. It takes the light off them. And this might be something which we need to look out at in the text later on. Complaining sometimes is done to inspire envy. Sometimes we complain because we're envious, because our pride and our self-esteem, our this grandiose vision that we have of ourselves is pricked in some way, and we complain. Without even thinking, we just utter complaints. And that's not one of the good elements of complaining. Sometimes people complain to remove responsibility from them, from themselves. But let's look at see and what James says, and see can we see let's try and get a deeper understanding of complaining in a biblical sense. So the verse that we're going to have a look at today, or the verse that kind of inspired me to come up with this particular, which one of the one another's was I going to do, was this one: do not grumble against one another. Let's have a look at that. Verse 5:9, that's the kind of the one we're looking at. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Now the judging there is not the great judgment throne in Revelation. It's the Bema seat. It's not that your salvation is at risk, but that possibly, and we look at this in a few minutes, because possibly of your faithfulness at certain times, you will lose rewards in the end reckoning. Behold, James says, the judge is standing at the door. And this is, in the script, kind of important. The imminent coming of the Lord Jesus is hanging over this little passage. The coming of the Lord Jesus is so important because as we get into the Old Testament now, we'll see that the coming of the Lord Jesus, or the fulfillment of his promises, was really the problem that the people in the Exodus had in the Old Testament. They were not faithful to God's promises and to God's deliverance. A bit like we, as Christians, are exhorted right through the New Testament to constantly look for the hope that is just ahead of us. The people in the Old Testament Exodus failed gloriously at this. In fact, they failed so much that none of them, of the original people who came out of Egypt, apart from Joshua and Caleb, were allowed into the Promised Land. So let's have a look at this word grumble as used by James. The word, if you were to check it up, means to groan. And this is the nice thing about checking up words. You can kind of get a richer feeling. It means to groan, to sigh, you know, to grudge. One of the translations says there, instead of saying don't grumble against the brethren, says say no hard things. That's a good way of saying it too. Say no hard things against your brothers or your sisters. And in the Bible, it's very closely associated with this word murmur. Now, murmur is not a word we use very often in our English anymore. But to murmur means to grumble or say something in a low tone. Or like this, it means indignant complaining. You know, who do they think they are? Who do they think they are? What are you doing there? You're elevating self. Your pride has been pricked. Or it also means whispering. But it also means rebelling. You see the way it's almost like a ladder of seriousness there? It can lead you. Indignant complaining, whispering, rebelling. Now we have to think, and we're going to spend some time this morning in the book of Exodus and Numbers. We have to think. Think of the picture of the Old Testament. The story of God's redemption starts off with a promise to Adam and Eve. And then we see in the Exodus the deliverance from slavery in Egypt to this wonderful land that God was going to give his people, the apple of his eye. We have to think of the hard life these people had in Egypt, working as slaves, building bricks, and heaven knows what other stuff they had to do. We have to think of their extreme stress and this, you know, hunger and the hard work, worked through to the bone. And yet God says, you know what, I'm going to take you out of this. They had seen so many marvelous acts of God's kindness and grace, from the seas parted, food, water, everything they needed provided. And yet we see right through the book of Exodus and Numbers, nothing but a complaining people, a grumbling people. Check out Exodus 14. Let's have a look at Exodus 14. Keep your finger in Exodus because we're going to go there for a few Bible texts, and then we're going to go on perhaps to Numbers. Exodus 14, verses 11 to 12. These people that were the apple of God's eye, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Now this is the complaining of the people before they've actually left, just on the eve, on the cusp of leaving Egypt. This is their complaint. They haven't even tasted the hardships and the sufferings of the wilderness yet. And already, how could they look back and count at their lives as good lives? How could they possibly do that under their slave masters? Exodus 15, just a couple of one chapter later, verse 24. It says, this is about 72 hours after leaving Egypt, and the people grumbled against Moses. "What shall we drink?" Now, can you imagine that? I mean, these people have just passed through the Red Sea. God has held up columns of water on both sides of them, the Red Sea, showing that he has mastery over nature. He has mastery over water. And they say, "What shall we drink?" You know, come on, lads. Put one and one together here. God's going to care for us. What shall we drink? Exodus 16, verses 7 to 8. The whinging continues. "And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because," this is Moses speaking, "because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord hath heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us. Now, this is key, but against the Lord. So what Moses is saying here is, look, we're just the mediators. We're just passing the message of God on to you folks. It's nothing to do with us. Stop blaming us. You're actually complaining against God. And this is very, very important, because I think this is what James is getting at. This is a type of complaining which is showing faithfulness or faithlessness. You know, we have to think, why would these people who had seen so many miraculous occurrences during the Exodus, why would they complain so much and complain so early? You know, as you're sitting there thinking, are you beginning to see that perhaps there's something deeper to complaining and to grumbling, that it's rooted in something deeper? And I think Moses understood this. I think Moses understood that complaining and grumbling of the people pointed to a deeper malady. I think Moses understood that it showed that the people were not faithful, in that they didn't think that God could carry out the promise that he had promised. Numbers chapter 11. What does God think of this? What does God think of grumbling? Chapters 11, verses 1 to 4. We look at 1 to 2. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. What did God think of the grumbling shown by the people? Well, it angered him, because it showed that they doubted his goodness. And more importantly, deeper down, it showed that they had unsatisfied hearts. A heart that had their sight, or a heart that has its sight set on other things and not on God. And God had to judge. And God did judge. And then we see in verse 4, note the language, now the rabble that was amongst them had a strong craving. This is after the judgment. Verse 4, the complaining continued. The rabble that was amongst them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again, and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. So the people are saying, look at God, thanks for this manna, but we're kind of tired of it. How about some meat? Bring us some meat. You're not taking proper care of us, God. And this is the pattern that goes on right through the book of Numbers in particular. And I think we can see a number of things from this pattern. Let's just pick out two. I think the first thing we can say about this grumbling against the Lord is that it's contagious. You know, we all know, we might be working with someone in the office who's a bit of a grumbler. And, you know, when you're grumbling with someone like, or when you're working with someone like that year in and year out, you know, as a Christian, sometimes you dread being in people's companies who are always grumbling, because you can see the big picture. You can see that you've been delivered from your sin by Jesus. You can see the end game of where the world is going. You can look on yourself and see a proper view of yourself, because you're seeing yourself through God's eyes. And then to listen to people who grumble, I hope I'm not grumbling, who grumble about the petty small things of life. They're just not seeing things in the right perspective. But it can be contagious. You can get caught along on it. And we can see this from the Old Testament very clearly. Remember when Moses sent in the 12 spies to the land to case the place out? And 10 of them came out complaining, saying, oh man, you should see the people here. They're huge. We were like grasshoppers compared to them. And they have fortified cities. Well, you should see the fortified cities they have. We haven't a hope of overcoming these people. And then two men came out and said, you know, it's not all that bad. In fact, it's very, very good. It's a very rich land. Look, we bought some grapes here. We can barely lift the vine between us. It's a fruitful land. It is a land of milk and honey. We should go for it, guys. But then look at what Numbers 14 says. Did they listen to the two positive reports? No, they didn't. Look what verse 1 says. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept, weeping again, that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Isn't that terrible? There was nothing good left behind in Egypt. Absolutely nothing good. And yet they were pining for it. There's another facet as well of grumbling that we can see from this story. And that grumbling to us may seem harmless. A bit of, you know, a bit of whinging is no real harm, is it? But look what happens in this particular story. It shows us that sin, even though grumbling is a sin, and we can sort of try and categorize sin really and say, well, look, it's only a small sin. It's a pretty harmless sin, really. It's not like killing someone, is it? It's not really, but it can lead you to other places. Look what happens in verse 4. They said to one another, this is after the grumbling. So the whole gang are weeping at night. They're grumbling. They've got this negative viewpoint because of their suffering circumstances. They've lost track of the fact that the Lord is going to deliver them. And then they say in verse 4, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. You know, in their fervency to complain, they lost total perspective of what was going on. In fact, they lost perspective of the fact that God had chosen Moses and Aaron to lead them. And they were prepared to cast these men aside, elect a new leader themselves, and go back into slavery again. And then look at verse 10. Then all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. Look where their grumbling led. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They slipped from the sin of grumbling to a deeper sin. And we have to be careful as well that this particular thing doesn't happen to us, that we allow ourselves to be carried away by a spirit of complaining, because it'll lead us to places we didn't expect to go. I mean, even in the news there a couple of weeks ago, in America, you had that health executive, Brian Thompson, remember? He was very high up in the health system in America, and he was brutally killed on the streets of New York, was it? All because of a grumbler who wasn't happy with the health service. And a bit like the people of the Exodus, there was so much positive sentiment on social media regarding this man, and he's already been regarded as a bit of a cult hero. There's graffiti and everything in lots of parts of America with those three words. I forget them now again. You know the ones I mean. Three words that seemingly are written in the contracts of the health insurance, and they're being posted up in graffiti all over America at the moment. He's been regarded as a bit of a folk hero, I was reading this morning, a bit of a Robin Hood. Can you believe that? Grumbling will lead you to places where you never thought you would go. But what we need as Christians is to look at this today and try and find out and look more carefully at the source of grumbling. Indeed, the source of any sin. In fact, Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 7, he tells us that this filth, as Jesus calls sin, comes from the heart of man. Even though grumbling is from the mouth, and James has much to do about the tongue, much to say about the tongue, sin ultimately comes from the heart. And Jesus says, far from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts. And Jesus lists the big lists of sin. And then he ends up by saying, all evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, we don't like to think about ourselves like that, do we? That all evil things come from within. After all, I'm a pretty good person. Spurgeon comments on this, and he says, the source from which these rivers of pollution proceed is the natural heart of man. And listen to this. Spurgeon says that sin is not a splash of mud upon man's exterior. It is filth generated within himself. Now, this goes against the philosophy of the world at the moment, doesn't it? That we're all really good people, really, basically, inside. Even people who do really bad things, we have a good side, and that's partially true. But the internal mechanisms and the internal heart of men, Jesus says, is the source of sin. The heart of the people in the Exodus, they had hearts which were unsatisfied, didn't look to God as their ultimate deliverer, still looked to themselves as trying to keep control of the situation that they were in. They didn't give thanks. And Psalm 106 gives us more insight. It says in verses 24 to 25, speaking about these people, listen to the language. Then they despised the pleasant land. Imagine, they were prisoners, slaves in Egypt, delivered by God, promised this wonderful land of milk and honey and freedom. And it says they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. And this is the root of the badness or the evil of complaining. Having no faith in his promise. Verse 25, they murmured in their tents. And look what it led to. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. When struggles came, they bolted. And not alone that, like one of the reasons I gave at the beginning, they wanted to vindicate themselves then, vindicate their bad behavior by complaining, get everyone together, so that they had safety in numbers and could act badly towards Moses and Aaron, and ultimately God. In fact, their thinking was so wrong. And I remember as a young Christian or a new Christian reading the Old Testament stories of this constant pattern of the people doing bad things, rebelling against God, God judging them, the people saying, okay, we're sorry, we won't do that again. And then it happening over and over and over again. The same pattern is to be seen in the book of Judges. And I was kind of going, what is wrong with these people? Why can't they just get it? God is showing himself, revealing himself so plainly in their lives, and they just keep doing this stuff. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 27, shows just how off their thinking was. God loved them, God cared for them, God wanted to deliver them, and look what they were thinking. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 27. And you murmured, complained, in your tents. And you said, because the Lord hated us. This is what they were murmuring in their tents. Because the Lord hated us. Okay, so God's going to take you out from your slave masters, deliver you to the wilderness. Because he hated ye? That doesn't make sense. But this was the way they were thinking. Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. What should have spurred on these people was the fact that God was with them in the first place. God had shown them so much favor. What should have spurred them on was that ultimately they were going to be delivered into a land which would greatly bless them. But yet they couldn't see the big picture because their heart was an unthankful heart. They had seen with their own eyes how God had done everything so faithfully up to now. And yet they said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt. You know, God promised to be their rock, their foundation, and all they wanted to do was go back building bricks again. We find in our text today that James is writing 13 centuries later, after these Exodus events, and he is still dealing with the same problems among Christians. And we still deal with the same problems today among so-called believers and believers. And James tells us that we have to wait patiently for the promise. Not the promised land this time, but for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our big promise. And James starts off his little passage today, because James, I reckon, was a farmer, by speaking about farming stuff. And basically what he's saying there is that we must show the same patience that a farmer shows that when the farmer goes out in the springtime to plant his seed, he has prayed that the autumn rains had fallen the previous autumn, that the ground is nice and soft, that it will take the seed. And then he prays that the summer rains will come. He tends to the weeds, and that's all he can do. All he can do then is just wait for the promise of the harvest to be fulfilled. He might see bad weather. He has to be patient. He has to take the good with the bad. He might see too much rain, maybe, or too much heat. The crop might start growing in little spurts, and he might be despairing, saying, oh man, my crop is not good this year. It's just not where it was this time last year. Or he might meet times of great bounty. I suppose if you were a farmer, that, you know, your faith would meet nature's tests every year, wouldn't it? It would be a good way of learning patience. But, you know, we too will be tested in our lives. We're not farmers maybe nowadays, not many farmers in this room, I'd say. But we go through trouble and strife. And even this past season of Christmas time, we might be remembering people who are with us or are not now with us anymore. We might even meet amongst the blessing of the get-together of the families. We might have had arguments or fallouts with family members. We have so many things that annoy us in life, so many things that cause us stress and pain, little things and big things. And yet we have to, like the people didn't do in the Exodus, we have to see them in the right perspective. Not that I'm dismissing them, but we have to be patient. James says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And this is how James is getting at, is giving us encouragement and giving us hope today, by telling us to keep our eyes on the hope that is to come. He says, when the days drew near, it's interesting that James then goes on to say that establish your hearts. And this word establish is interesting because it has the same meaning as Jesus in Luke 9:51. Remember when Jesus said that he had to go up to Jerusalem to fulfill all that was said of him? And it says there that it's the same verb to establish, sterizio. Luke 9:51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, speaking of Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this word, setting his face, sterazio, has the same meaning as kind of fixing his gaze, determination, steely resolution, persistence. So James is basically telling us here, watch your fellowship. Don't be tempted by impatience. Don't grumble. Watch your tongue. The commentator, the Irish commentator, Alec Mottyer, I'm not sure am I saying that name right, he comments on the night that Peter denied his Lord. Remember that night in the courtyard when Peter denied his Lord three times with cursing? And Alec says, the tight corner and the loose tongue went together. When we're under stress in life, we will say things that we later regret. We've all done it, every single one of us. And if you haven't done it, you're a liar. We've all done it. You'll snap at someone, or you'll allow grumblings to fester in your mind about someone till in the end you work yourself into a tizzy and you have to sort of calm yourself down. It's all part, we're emotional beings, and we will do it. But James says, watch your tongue. In fact, elsewhere in James, James says that the tongue is like a fire. It's like an uncontrollable, untamed beast, it says. For such a small member, it has uncanny power for goodness or for evil. So watch your tongue, James is saying. And then he goes on to mention Job. Now, we all know about Job's wife. Remember Job's wife? She wasn't exactly a great encourager. What did she say when Job met his predicament? Curse God and die, she says. So Job was living with a bit of a complainer. It's funny, we don't hear about the poor wife at the end of the chapter when Job is reinstated with all his blessings, new children and much riches. There's no mention of the poor wife. She's still there, but she's kind of taken a background, and no wonder. Curse God and die, she says to Job. But you know what? No one would dispute the fact that at the end of the book of Job, despite all his sufferings, despite all that he went through, that he wasn't a stronger and a better man coming out of it. Would that be fair enough to say? His faith was so much stronger, I'd say, when he came out from his testing So God uses, as we know in this church, we've preached on it often enough, God uses sufferings and times of trials and testing to actually build you up and increase your faith. There's one thing as a church that complaining will do. Because whatever reason we have of complaining against our brethren, and it's probably because of pride, and it's probably because of envy. In fact, we see in the Old Testament that that's the main reason, or one of the main reasons, that the people were disputing in their tents and murmuring in their tents against Aaron and Moses. They were jealous of them. And I suppose if they were jealous of their leaders then and jealous of their fellow brothers then, who were delivering, and just all in the same boat anyways, it's not outside the realms of possibility that in this room there is jealousy at times, there is envy. And this will manifest itself in the old tongue wagging and hurt being caused. So we must watch that. Because there's one thing that this spirit of complaining will do if we allow it to entrench itself in us, is that our growth as Christians will be stunted. We won't be able to have deep fellowship with people because it's very hard to trust someone who's complaining or has a propensity of complaining against you all the time. And it shows that you probably have lost sight of the compassion and mercy of God. Christians shouldn't be habitual complainers. Do not grumble, says James, against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. There's a wonderful verse down there. Notice it. Verse 11. Always when we read our Bible, try and find grace in it. Verse 11 says, behold, we consider those blessed to remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Compassionate in this particular context, it just means abundantly, it means tender-hearted. But in this particular passage here, it means abundantly tender-hearted and merciful. It's a wonderful picture of what God has done in our lives as Christians. Now, some of you might be thinking, if I have to really limit myself in complaining, how am I going to vent my frustration? If I can't complain, after all, I am an emotional being. Well, God loves complainers, but he loves the right complainers. God loves for us to complain to him, to come to him, to weep in our tents at night to him, but done in the right manner. Look at Psalm 142. It says, a maskil of David when he was in the cave. Remember when he was in the cave being pursued by Saul. Verses 1, 2, and 3. With my voice, David cries, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy, what James was saying, to the Lord. Verse 2. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. I'm going to read that again because this is super important. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. If we are to complain rightly to the Lord, because the Lord loves his children coming to him, if we're to complain rightly, we must look what it says there in verse 3. We must acknowledge that he's for our good, and that he's in control, and that he's faithful, and that he knows what to do. Verse 3 says, you know my way. You know the troubles I'm going through, Lord. That's why I'm coming to you. I tell my trouble before him, David says. I pour out my complaint before him. I cry out to the Lord. See, David is doing right complaining here. He's complaining with a view that, God, you're the only one who can get me out of this mess. Therefore, I'm not going to, a bit like when Jacob wrestled with God, I'm not going to let go till I get the blessing, Lord. The people of the Exodus didn't do this. When suffering came, they bolted, they ran. If you want to read any Psalms later on, Psalm 137, It's about sorrow. 140 is about anger. Psalm 69 is about fear. Psalm 85, people who struggle with longings. Psalm 102, confusion. Psalm 22, desolation. Psalm 51, 74, 88, if you're taking notes there, check them out. They're all great model prayers of how we should pray when we have a complaint, a godly complaint, based on his faithfulness to God. Because at the end of the day, our God, unlike the people of the Exodus, who had this false idea of God that he actually hated them and didn't love them, our God is competent to come through on his promises. He is wise enough. He is loving enough. He's powerful enough. And he will act. Let's praise God. Lord, we just thank you so much for the fact that you are who you say you are, Lord, that you are good and faithful to bring us through our sufferings, to what Peter called that wonderful reward that is kept up in heaven for us. Lord, let's keep our eyes on that reward and not allow worldly things get us worked up into a tizzy where we lose a right view of you and we start falling back, depending on ourselves, like the people of the Exodus who wanted to fall back into their old lives in Egypt again. Lord, you've delivered us from sin, from our slavery, and you've brought us to friendship, fellowship, and peace with you, Lord. Help us to keep that in mind when we go through struggles, that even though they are real, even though they hurt us, they are deep. As Paul said, it's only light, momentary affliction. It's only light tracer, light bullets. It's not heavy artillery, really, in the grand scheme of things. And Lord, let us be thankful that you have delivered us and that our main problem in life is catered for, peace with you. Father, help us hold dearly to these thoughts of James, that we should be steadfast and patient and look to the prophets and look to Job as examples. And even though we will fall, we should just pick ourselves up and go again. We know as well, Father, that all the stuff that we're going through in our lives, your son Jesus as well went through them. So he's there with us. He knows what we're going through. Lord, we thank you for his company and we thank you for the company of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.